Welcome. We hope you enjoy this recording from Christ City Church, based in Dublin, Ireland. For more podcasts and information on the church, please visit christcitychurch.ie. Thank you for listening.
So we're going to be in Acts chapter 21 and starting at verse 27.
When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our laws and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?" He replied, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up to this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you were today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' said the Lord, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval and guarding the cloths of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains.
Today we start a 6-week series in the book of Acts looking at 6 defenses the Apostle Paul gives of the Christian faith. The Apostle Peter famously put it like this, that we must always be prepared to give an answer, a defense, an apologia in Greek to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Paul stands in Jerusalem in front of the crowd and says, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense and apologia," same word. It's where we get the word apologetics from, the vital task of defending the Christian faith when the Christian faith is put under trial, or even just when friends and family who are skeptical or unsure want to understand more about the Christian faith, we have to learn how to give an answer to defend it. So the 6 speeches that we're going to look at as Paul defends the Christian faith in the first century Roman world before a Jerusalem crowd today, before the Sanhedrin, before Felix in Caesarea, before Agrippa in Caesarea, before the sailors in a storm and under house arrest in Rome. As Paul traveled around what is Asia Minor and Europe, he preached the good news, and his message about Jesus got a mixed reception. Some people believed and were baptized. Their life was transformed by this news, this gospel that had come to them from Paul. Others were inquisitive. They had questions, genuine questions. What is this way of life? What is this worldview? What does it mean to be changed by Jesus when you say he is your Lord and Savior? Believed? Inquisitive, but others were hostile. They felt threatened either personally or because their position of power and their status was under threat. They wanted Christianity to go away and leave them alone. Well, whether the questions were raised as inquisitive questions, "What are you on about?" or in today's passage, hostile questions, full of slander and false accusations, Paul was always ready to give a defense of the faith. And so must all Christians be. We must be ready to defend what we believe and show people that Christianity is reasonable, it is beautiful, and it is true. So what can we learn about defending the Christian faith from Paul's engagement with an angry Jewish crowd and a puzzled Roman authority, or the puzzled Roman authorities? 3 things. Paul's defense of the Christian faith is non-combative. It's contextual. It's historical, it's reasonable and true, and it's personal. It comes from his own testimony of a life, a heart that has been set free. Let's dive in. It's non-combative. Paul in chapter 21, and that's why I wanted the whole thing read, has been falsely accused by the Jews in Jerusalem of being against the Jewish temple, against the Jewish law, and of bringing a Gentile, Trophimus, into a place that was forbidden in the temple. So they're accusing Paul of being anti-Jew, anti-temple, and anti-law. These are no small accusations because Paul is Jewish himself and could have cost him his life. And not only are they making false accusations about him, as you listen to the story, they seize him, they shout threats at him, they drag him from the temple and shut the gates, symbolically banishing him from the temple. They beat him and they try to kill him. This is a mob. This is angry. This is aggressive. This is nasty. This is intimidating. This is scary. This is a threat to Paul's mind, Paul's body, and actually Paul's life. The crowd want blood, and they want Paul's blood. And if it wasn't for the intervention of the Roman authorities, Paul would have been killed. And even when the Roman authorities turn up to go, what's all going on? Look what they say. Verse 35 says, when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him. They want him dead." Question: how would you respond against such aggression? Experts tell us we do one of two things: fight or flight. We get incredibly combative and aggressive, or we run away as a coward. What does Paul do? Let's just read it again. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Paul's reaction isn't fight, combative. It isn't flight, run away. His tone, his desire, and his approach. What is his tone? "May I say something, please? Please let me speak to the people." Paul is polite, he's reasonable, he's measured, he's controlled. How does he address this angry, blood-seeking Jewish mob? Brothers and fathers, his own kin, with love and affection. And his desire? He just wants to speak to them. "Can I speak to them? I want to reason with them. I want to build a bridge. I don't want revenge. I don't want to fight. I don't want to run away. I don't want my own safety. I want a conversation." That's what Paul says. And notice his approach. He speaks to Greek in Greek so he can win the trust of the Roman authorities, win credibility with the Greek speakers. And then he speaks in Aramaic, the language of the Jews, so he can win the appeal of the Jewish people. As we just studied as a church in 1 Corinthians, he became all things to all people, a Jew to Jews and a Gentile to Gentiles. But here's the key point. Paul's defense is non-combative. He's not looking for a fight. He's not wanting to stir up trouble. His own ego and pride are not at play. Even his own safety is not really his concern. In other words, Paul's defense of the Christian faith was not defensive. It's hard to do that, isn't it? And look how the episode ends. When God says to Paul that he's going to be called to the Gentiles, it reveals deep-seated racism and prejudice of the Jewish crowd. They cry, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live if he's interested in Gentiles." How does Paul respond then to that racism and that prejudice? Remarkably calm. He appeals to his Roman citizenship and his rights. And he says, "Is it legal to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty or given a trial?" And the answer is no, it's not. So they all get a bit nervous. But Paul isn't trying to prove himself. He wants to show that all claims that Christians are troublemakers, rebels, and lawbreakers in society is false claims. Christians are conscientious citizens. They're submissive to the state in as far as their conscience permits them. So Paul defends the Christian faith in a non-defensive way. Do you see the two errors when you're called to defend something? You can run away as a coward, scared for your own life, or you can get very combative and angry and aggressive, as if you have something to prove. Paul avoids, doesn't run, but he doesn't get combative. He gives a defense of the Christian faith that is non-combative and very contextual. I'll speak Greek and I'll speak Aramaic and I'll reason and I'll look for a conversation. That's the first lesson we learn about defending the Christian faith. The second one is that Paul is historical. Did you notice how the Roman commander in charge of Paul says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" So there's a reputation about this Egyptian. Josephus, the non-Christian Jewish historian near contemporary of Luke is writing the book of Acts, records in his history of the Jewish people, quote, of an Egyptian false prophet who about 3 years previously had gathered a load of men together and led them to the Mount of Olives, promising that when the walls of Jerusalem fell at his command, they would be able to break into the city and overpower the Romans. Josephus records how the procurator Felix and his troops intervened and the terrorists were killed, scattered, and captured. the Egyptian disappeared. But what does this Roman commander, what's his first thought? Oh, that Egyptian must be back. Because everyone knew about this story. Josephus knew, everyone knew about it. My point is this, Luke's account in the book of Acts accords with the other historical accounts of the time, which tells us something about Luke's intentions. Luke is a serious historian, wanting to record history. And the passage talks in such detail, doesn't it? About Roman rights and citizenships. And, well, are you born with it like Paul? Or do you have to buy it, you know, pay for it like the Roman commander? This accords with what we understand from all the other records about how Jewish citizenship worked and how, as a Roman citizen, you had to have a trial and all the rest. Why do I say all this? We see it in the passage. And we see it in many people today, that people make ridiculous claims against Christianity that are unfounded, unreasonable, unthought through, and untrue. Back then they thought, well, Paul's just an Egyptian false prophet, and the Roman commander hadn't looked into it. It was just hearsay. Well, that's what everyone else thinks. That's what I'm going to think. And today people go, oh, yeah, Christianity is not true. It's just made up. You know, the church manipulated the books of the Bible for political use and Da Vinci Code kind of story. Or you know, it's changed down the years and we can't trust it. Or you know, the Christians after Easter, they were also heartbroken after the death of their Messiah. They made up some myths to comfort their heart about him being raised. But it's not really true. They weren't recording history. Or even if parts of it are true, they embellish it with all this supernatural stuff. Wait a minute. Let's not make the mistake of the Roman commander and go off hearsay and popular culture and what they tell us Christianity is. Look into it. Investigate it. Firstly, if this stuff is all made up, why would Luke and Paul, knowing that Jesus had not risen from the dead, put themselves through all this if they just made it all up just to comfort their own little hearts? You wouldn't do what Paul did in that passage. You wouldn't willingly endure such opposition, even martyrdom, for something you know you've just made up. It doesn't add up. And historians will say it doesn't really add up how the Christians were so persecuted and didn't back down. Secondly, and that's what I've been trying to draw today, the Gospels and this book of Acts, it's not written like a made-up story and a myth. That's why I got the whole long story read to you. It's too detailed. It's too specific. The names, the geography, how Roman law works. It's got a geography, it's got a postcode. Whatever else we say about Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, these stories don't read like made-up fairy tales. They read like history. Luke is accurate. Yes, he's recording amazing supernatural events. Paul getting meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus and a blinding vision, a voice. It's amazing. It's miraculous. But don't think that Paul and Luke are naive, unthinking fools. They're serious historians. It's too normal, it's too grounded, it's too specific, and it accords with all other records we have from that time. Being a Christian doesn't mean you leave your brain behind. Rather, it means you fully engage your brain. And when you find it challenges, Christianity challenges your prejudices and preconceived ideas, like the Roman commander found, open up your mind to the historical truthfulness of it. Don't ditch your brain. Too many people today have dismissed Christianity with a similar foolishness that the Roman commander dismissed it, assuming, well, we're so intelligent, we're so well-informed, we're so well-educated, we know Christianity can't be historically true. Don't make that mistake. Don't be like the commander. Don't let popular culture and give you the conviction that Christianity is simply outdated and intellectually unsophisticated and blind you from looking into it. What's your pride? What's your prejudice? Have you looked into it? Have you read the Gospels? Have you looked at some of the historical evidence? Or are you just going that you know it can't be true? I've got some books here for anyone who wants to look at the credibility of the Christian faith historically, which, to be fair, the Roman commander was willing to do in the end. He got over his initial prejudice and understanding. Paul reasoned with him in his language, and he gave him a hearing. And initially, he'd written him off, but by the end, he gave him a chance. Will you? A defense of the Christian faith, friends, is non-combative. It's not defensive. It's historical. It's reasonable. It's true. It's just looking at the evidence. But thirdly, it's very personal. It comes from a heart set free. We've seen that when attacked physically and accused falsely with nasty slander, Paul didn't react with fear or a desire for vengeance, nor personal safety, and nor an interest in personal vindication for his own sake. That's not what motivates Paul. He wants to secure the message of Christianity from slander, but not himself necessarily. In other words, Paul is free from fear. He doesn't fear his reputation being tarred. He doesn't fear the crowds. He doesn't fear the Roman authorities. He doesn't fear physical abuse. He doesn't even fear death. You read that passage and you have to conclude Paul was a man who lived without fear. Now, this wasn't unbalanced bravado and machoism, or it's not just unfeeling stoicism. He appeals to his Roman citizenship. He does want to avoid death if he can. He speaks tenderly to the people. He uses reason. He's humble. He's steadfast. He wants a conversation. This isn't just bravado from Paul. But Paul doesn't fear. What must it be like to live a life in the face of great hostility and threat and not fear? Not panic, not lose your poise, not retaliate and react badly, not be cowardly and run away, but have a humble, steadfast fearlessness in the face of pressure, hostility, and even death. How do you get such a life? Paul tells us in his own biography, it comes from a heart that has been set free from a change of identity when you encounter the risen Christ for yourself. When he gives his autobiographical account on the road to Damascus, he lists all the way he used to build his identity. He says, I used to build it on my birthplace, Tarsus, no ordinary city, a great city in the ancient world. On his education in Jerusalem, the best teacher, Gamaliel. On his loyalty to Judaism, I was loyal, persecuting the Christians, on his courage and his commitment and his purity and his own righteousness. In the book of Philippians, he says, if anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But what happened? Paul encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road. He had a change of name. Saul became Paul. He had a change of Lord and Master, Jesus. And he had a change of purpose, to live for Christ in all areas of his life. All his old identity markers, what defined him as a person, disappeared. And so he goes on in that passage in Philippians and says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul's identity completely changed. He wasn't ashamed of his Jewishness, nor did he despise or deny it, but it no longer defined him. Paul wasn't against hard work and being loyal to his family and morally righteous. He wasn't ashamed of those things, nor did he despise or deny them, but they no longer defined him. What defined him was Jesus and a righteousness, a value, a worth, an identity, and a confidence that Jesus gave him that he discovered by faith, not something he earned or sought himself. You see, every one of us is building our identity on something. Something defines us. Something gives us confidence. Something gives us a sense of I can face today when it's hard. It can be your family. It can be your ethnicity, your education, your money, your looks, your career, your success, your loyalty, your moral righteousness, your romantic relationship, your kids. You can build your identity on anything, good things, things we shouldn't be ashamed of, nor despise, nor deny. But if those things define you, if they validate you, if, as Paul says, you put confidence in them to give you a sense of meaning, you will live a life of fear. You will live a life of fear. You won't be free. because whatever you build your life on to be your Savior and Lord will exercise a power over your heart and will enslave your heart, and you'll constantly fear because the thing that defines you might be taken from you. And therefore, instead of doing the right thing, you'll protect that thing that you build your life on. You'll fear people that are better than you, better looking, more successful. And when you encounter those people, you'll feel threatened by them. When you outperform those people, you'll feel proud. You'll fear failure. You'll fear rejection. You'll fear being found out. You'll fear losing this thing. And when required to be courageous, you won't. Because your first thought will not be to do the right thing, but to do whatever will protect your personal identity. Friends, that's why we don't react like Paul. With non-defensive, fearless witness. That's why we either run away as cowards or get very combative and aggressive, because we are trying to protect something that we're building our lives on. We feel threatened. Paul is free from all such fear and needs. What controls Paul? What defines him? Well, he says to gain Christ, to be found in him, to have a righteousness, a value, an identity that's given me not because I earn it but through faith. And so even if Paul was to die, he says, you can't take Christ from me. Death doesn't take Christ from me. Death takes everything else that might define us away, but it doesn't take Christ. So Paul's heart is free from more fear. Nothing could harm Paul anymore. Paul had something that no one could touch and no one could take from him. He didn't have to strive for it anymore because it came as a gift by faith. He was willing to lose all things for this thing. Everything else was garbage compared to knowing Christ. Just recently this week, I've read a very moving book by Richard Wurmbrand called Tortured for Christ. In the 1950s, in communist Romania, as a pastor, he wouldn't recant his faith and was tortured. And he gives appalling detail, almost too much to read, of the tortures of him and other Christians who stood for their faith. He talks about stories when someone's going to be killed in front of the wife, and the wife says, I prefer to not have a coward as a husband. You must, be willing to stand for Christ. He talks about a story where he knows a pastor who was being whipped in front of his son, and they were going to kill his son. And the son says, Dad, don't be a coward. Stand up. One of the great lessons arose from all the beatings, torturings, and butchery of the communists, that the spirit is master of the body. Often when tortured, we felt the torturing, but it seemed as something distant and far removed from the spirit, which was lost in the glory of Christ and his presence with us. A Christian was sentenced to death. Before being executed, he is allowed to see his wife. His last words to his wife were, you must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do, and my last request of you, my wife, is to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they killed your beloved one. We will meet in heaven. He goes on to say, I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt have been forced, being kept afterwards without water, starving, whipping, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ which was shed into our hearts. When I look back on the 14 years of prison that Richard Wurmbrand had, it was sometimes a very happy time. Other prisoners and even the guards very often wondered at how happy Christians could be under most terrible circumstances. We could not be prevented from singing, although we were beaten for this. I imagine that nightingales too would sing, even if they knew that after finishing the song, they'd be killed for it. Christians in prison danced for joy. How could they be so happy under such tragic conditions? You see, live a life of fear without fear. You're not running away as a coward, but you're not getting combative and defensive, and it's not full of your own ego. How does your heart get set that free? Free from everything that could really give you cause to fear. Paul was willing to give everything up because he'd encountered the one who'd given up everything for him. Jesus was rejected by his own people, arrested without cause and beaten, unjustly accused and willingly misrepresented by false witnesses, a hapless victim of Jewish plots and a mob crowd crying for his death. But in Jesus' case, the Roman authorities didn't come to his aid, did they? Pontius Pilate washed his hands and condemned the innocent man to death. Paul knew all that, all that Jesus had gone through for him. What does he say in chapter 2, verse 16? To wash away his sins, to give him a righteousness he could not earn, an identity he could not grab for his own effort. It was by faith in Christ's death. And this captured Paul's heart and set him free. Paul knew he was safe, safe with Jesus. He feared no one. So when faced with an angry, aggressive crowd who was making false claims about him, he could defend the Christian faith without being defensive, showing it to be reasonable and true. What about you? If you're a Christian here today, is your heart really that free from all need to defend yourself or to run away as a coward? Which is your temptation? Someone puts you under pressure as a Christian, are you like, or you're like, I'm going to... Paul had neither. His heart was free from all that. What do you build your life on other than Jesus that stops you speaking boldly about Jesus or causes you to be combative when you do? Allow Jesus to set your heart free if you're a Christian. Freer still as you think about that righteousness that you have in him. I know from my own heart and training many people over the years in evangelism, learning how to give answers to tough questions put to Christianity, learning apologetics, has its place, but it cannot touch a heart that's set free from fear. That's what wins people to Christ, when they see a heart that's set free from fear. If you don't have a heart that's set free from fear, no amount of apologetics training will ever prepare you to give a reason for the hope that you have. It comes from a heart that has been set free. If you're not a Christian here today, thanks for coming. It's great that you've come. Do you come with inquisitive questions about Christianity? Or hostile questions? Or maybe just apathy? Have you ever looked into the historicity of the person of Christ? Look at the evidence. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. I have books, I have podcasts I can recommend. Or maybe you're here today and you say you're a Christian, you're a cultural Christian, you like aspects of the Christian faith, you pick and choose the bits of Jesus you like, but you're not willing to fully surrender. You don't want Jesus to get too close. If Jesus is who he says he is, he can transform your life like he transformed the Apostle Paul's. But you have to give in. But if you give in to Jesus, you'll never be as safe as you ever again. You'll find a safety, you'll find a security that you'll never get in this earth. Your heart will be fully free. And all the other things in your life that are good and true and noble, you don't have to define yourself by them anymore. You can give thanks for them, and you can know a gratitude and a peace and a joy and a thankfulness. You'll finally be free. Let me pray, and we're going to sing one song to finish. Father, we thank you for this chance to reflect on the Apostle Paul and that heart that had been set free by you. Lord, as we read that story, we see how our hearts are not that free. And we pray today that you'd set us free as we encounter Christ himself and as we know that righteousness that is given to us. I pray for all here who call themselves Christians that you would give them that ability to defend the Christian faith without being defensive. And I pray for those here today that aren't followers of Jesus, that you would open up their hearts and their minds to you. In Jesus' name, amen.